Well, you can take your Bibles this morning. Open up to John chapter 11 again. John chapter 11. And we will, Lord willing, in one sense, not wrap up all of Lazarus, because we're only going to get through verse 46. There's a clear response to him being raised in verses 47. We should be able to get through, I think, the portion here that we left off, which is really one big section, which is why you'll see in the bulletin, I just really think of this as, it's one big story, it's just hard to get it all done in one message. So we're going to look at, starting there in verse 17, and we'll work our way through verse 46. But before we do that, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this morning, an opportunity to come together as your people, Lord, thinking of the nature of the church, Lord, not only as we think of us gathered, but as your people, Lord, that we are here because of what is foreshadowed in the passage before us, that what Jesus demonstrates in raising Lazarus and calling him out of the tomb, that he not only has the power, but that he himself is the resurrection and the life. Lord, help us to remember, Lord, we are here, we believe these things because we have conviction that we trust you, that you can bring the things that you have promised to fruition, Lord. We long to see that day. Lord, help us even to see a glimpse of it this morning in this passage. We just pray this in your son's name. Amen. Well, this last couple days, my wife has been a little busier than normal, and she had a lot of marriage books out. And I was kind of wondering, you know, every time you see marriage books, you go, oh, what's she reading over there? And one of the books, which actually wasn't a marriage book, was Lisa Hughes. If you guys remember, Jack Hughes was here and Lisa was here with the ladies' conference, and it was the book Unmet Expectations, which is technically a book on suffering, but it was laid next to some marriage books. Get where I'm going. And I was asking just kind of, what are you preparing for? What are you doing? And she said, well, you remember this Sunday, I'm doing a bridal shower and I'm doing the devotional. And of course I said, that's this Sunday. And she's like, yes, it's on the calendar, which is another classic comment. I was like, oh, I didn't look. That's good. And I said, trying as straight face as I could, I said, well, maybe you could write the book Exceeded Expectations. And let's just say she rolled her eyes and said, no. But as I look at, you know, we talked last week with John 11, and we framed it in perspective. But another way to talk about perspective, and we talked about love and death and its connection to the glory of God, is to talk about expectations. And you could probably say marriage is one of those events for everyone that they look forward to, and they build expectations. And those sometimes are built on their own parents. Maybe they're built on hopes and dreams, or even, you know, not even so much what the Bible tells us, but even what the culture kind of says marriage could be. It can become even, of course, idolatrous, and you're thinking it's going to be too much. You expect too much out of it. But a lot of what you expect going in is going to really determine if you think those expectations are met. I'm not saying lower your bar and have no expectations. I'm just saying whether it's life or marriage, you have real expectations. And as you go through the Gospel of John, Jesus continues to reorient our expectations towards life and death and joy. What is it to have life and have it abundantly? What is it to have satisfaction and fulfillment? So much so that he says, I am the bread of life, that if you, and as it were, you eat of me, right? You'll be satisfied. If you drink of me, you'll never thirst again. Even that though, you go, in what way? We encounter a few different people here. I really enjoy looking at Martha because, you know, I think Luke chapter 10, and Martha kind of gets a little bit of the short of that story, and Mary gets praised. She does a lot of good things here, but he's going to interact with Martha and then Mary and then a little bit with the crowd as he prays, and it seems out loud so everyone could hear. But with Martha, there is going to be that kind of expectation where he's going to be kind of reorienting the way that she thinks about life. And really, I think we have to put in perspective what is coming. And so we're not sure exactly where we are, but we're getting very close to the crucifixion. And so I just even think you might want to just tuck in the back of your mind a little bit as we come towards the cross, based on this event, how amazing and excited you would be. And if you were whether Martha or Mary or Lazarus, and then you would come to the crucifixion, how confused you might be. But Jesus is preparing them for this, that there is something bigger going on in life, that something bigger about life, mainly being the glory of God, may not necessarily always make sense to us, at least in the temporal way, as we look at life. If you go back to the John chapter 11, and we interacted the introduction of this story, verse 5, it says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." And so they've come and they've told him that his friend, the one in whom he loves, verse 3, is sick. And Jesus, come and you're a healer. You heal sick people. We've seen it. Why don't you come and help your friend? It reminds us, verse 5, that he loves not only Lazarus, he loves the entire family. But yet, verse 6, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he then stayed 2 days in the place where he was. Now, how is that loving? Because what we see very plainly, verse 14, is he's waiting so that Lazarus would die. And he rejoices, verse 15, and it's really, I am glad. Not glad that Lazarus is dead. Not glad that Lazarus suffers. Not glad that Mary and Martha are sad and distressed. But as he looks at his disciples, he's glad that he was not there. Why? Because that you may believe. And then, of course, Thomas says, all right, we just came from there. They wanted to stone you. It's risky going back, but we're going to go anyways. Let's go also that we may die with him. And that's where we really left it off last week, but seeing how love is not always the what we kind of think it is. That yes, Jesus is after what is best for the disciples, what is best for Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, but it is in a larger context that's beyond just the temporal life, but goes towards the eternal. And that's what matters most. There's something bigger going on in his earthly ministry, and there's something bigger going on in your life as well. Something cosmic, the glory of God that shapes our understanding of biblical love, the necessity of belief, especially considering, as we saw last week, there is this inevitability. You and I, apart from the Lord's return, is going to die. So how does this encourage us? How does this show us? Well, it teaches us these things about what we are to believe, the ways in which we see the Lord's glory magnified. And we're going to see that this morning, how he's magnifying the glory of God and the way that we magnify the glory of God, chiefly by believing and trusting in him. Believing, first of all, that the Son is who he says he is. The way he describes it here is that he is the resurrection and the life. You and I, just like every other person that's ever existed, chiefly magnify the Lord, the glory of God, by believing and trusting the Son of God, particularly about what? That he is the one who is the door. We've seen different ways to say this. This is an interesting one because he's going to say resurrection and life, and it seems that they are almost saying the same thing. And I think they're technically saying maybe a little bit more than that, or saying at least a couple different ways. He's going to raise you, and he is the path towards life. But let's look at how we see that here in verse 17. And you could even look at Jesus in this way, the text that he's going to give responses. He's going to give a response to Mary that he's saying, this is something that's true about me, namely resurrection and the life. You're going to see a very strong emotional response with Mary as he approaches the tomb. And then, of course, a very powerful act towards the end as well. But it's all going to be pointing to this reality of the glory of God pushing us to believe these truths about who Jesus is. So look at verse 17. It says, when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. So John simply reports this reality. John would have been there following along as one of the 12. he understands that this is a, we don't really know if this was common in this era of the first century, but there was kind of a common belief that the Spirit hovered for 3 days, but by the fourth was gone, which isn't biblical in any way, but this could be a way of simply saying Jesus waiting to make sure no one thought this was anything less than Lazarus being dead and being raised from the dead. No one just wakes up after 4 days. It's not just a low pulse. This is, he's truly dead. And he also states, kind of just giving a context here, that Bethany was near Jerusalem, which of course we know from Thomas is not necessarily a great thing in his mind, because he is knowing that they're going to be close there, about 15 in the LSB. We just have stadia away. It's about a little less than 2 miles. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them about their brother. We use that term, the Jews, throughout John, right? Usually in a very negative context, talking about the leaders, but here probably just simply stating that there are Jews that have come from Jerusalem. I don't know what it takes you to walk a couple miles. I don't know, 30, 40 minutes. They've walked over. It also starts to communicate something that you get from the other gospels, that this is a wealthy family that could, in their culture, have many mourners that are hired. This is something of a long process for, again, those who are wealthy, they are able to hire more, so many are coming. This is going to be a very public display, which I think Jesus is after. And as well, that Lazarus has his own tomb is another indication that this is a very wealthy family. But it's also going to mean that all those people that see this, then, of course, by the end, are going to go back and tell the leaders, the Pharisees, what is happening, which, of course, outside of being blind, how could you see this as a negative thing? But they are blind to who Jesus is. And so, Martha, therefore, it says, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went out to meet him. But Mary was sitting in the house. Perhaps interesting, if personality-wise, you think of Luke chapter 10, it was Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus. Martha was all busy. Perhaps this is kind of just the interesting side note of just how people are different. Martha is getting out there, kind of going ahead. She's going to get there. She's going to talk first. Mary's going to hang back. And she gets there and she meets him. Verse 21, and says to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Which I think, if you don't have the next verse, you can kind of read into that. Is she mad? Is she frustrated? But I think she's just saying a statement. Because that's one thing you look here, is that both her and Mary are going to say something similar, but you don't see it as a question. And I think they firmly believe that if Jesus was there, he would have healed them. Just saying, you weren't here, and that's okay. Must have been part of the Lord's will. Because you see that kind of reliance in verse 22, that even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. So I think this for Martha is quite a statement of confidence, that even though he wasn't there, even though her brother died, she still believes he is from God, and that whatever he asks God the Father will grant. She's going to get even more explicit. But I don't think she's expecting a resurrection, because when Jesus is going to say, roll the tomb away, she's going to go, no, that's a bad idea. And so, but she still says, I have confidence in him. And so Jesus lovingly, you can think, and she's emotional to whatever degree, distraught, like Lazarus is dead. And he says to her, verse 23, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. She's not looking for an immediate thing, but she's saying, I do believe that, and I do believe that the Lord will raise him up on that last day, which, looking towards the Lord, the day of the Lord that's coming, so she believed in a resurrection. But Jesus responds, and again, doesn't quite say, I'm going to raise him today, but he says what is most important at that moment, not only for you and me, but for Martha. And he says to her that I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And you see that kind of emphasis again we've seen throughout John, ever. and he states a truth, and he asks for a response by asking her, do you believe this? What he's saying there is that I am, yet again, right? The fifth statement, the I am statement, the way in which I am the bread of life. He's using these to say the I am statement in Hebrew, equating with the Lord Yahweh, I am, the name of God. But he's also saying here that I am what? The resurrection and the life. And if you believe in me, you're going to live, even if you die. This gets after when you start to read the scriptures, even you get to the resurrection, you talk about a first death and a second death. He's saying that although you may die physically, you won't stay dead. There is life that is beyond this temporal world, which is pretty important because last I knew, everyone here has not died yet. So this is one telling us, what can we expect? He's saying, if you believe in me, what you can expect is that even if you die, even if you get a stage 4 cancer, you have a week to live. He's saying, even if you die, you will still yet live if you believe in me. In fact, you'll never die. The question is, do you believe this? The same question that he asked Martha, do you believe this, Martha? And she responds the way we all should respond, is that she believes it. I can't help but think the way that this is worded in verse 27 is you just think of the way the Holy Spirit inspires these human authors. Peter says they're carried along by the Spirit writing the very words of God. And you look at, let's say, just for example, how in the book of Mark, and Mark is 16 chapters, in the middle of Mark chapter 8, you have Peter making this great confession that Jesus is the Messiah, which is massive. We don't get that story here in John. Rather, John, as he's writing, this is kind of midway through in this arc, and he picks this story of this revelation towards the end of the ministry of Christ. And I can't help but think, because this is his exact goal for the whole gospel of John. You think of John 20:21. The purpose statement, these things I have written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. I think he might have just stole the wording from Martha and said, this is it. This is kind of our anchor of which we're going towards. How do I word this? Jesus says, do you believe, Martha? And what is her profession? Exactly what John says his whole goal of his book is, that yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, that is, you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who comes into the world, the one who is from above. See the first chapter of John, right? She believes that is him. Not just Messiah in human flesh, but she understands this aspect of his deity, that you are the Son of God, the one who comes into the world. And there's probably no better passage where you see both on display of his humanity and his emotions here and in his deity. But he is fully God and he is able to give even life to those who have died. So she believes and she professes and affirms these things. It's an encouraging response by Martha. As one preacher put it, there are the delays of love. The fact that most of us, and even the most spiritual in this room, are going to face difficulties. I think you're even going to see a note of which Jesus understands the complexity of emotions. But it all comes back to this issue of, do you believe? Do you trust? There clearly is going to be a way, as we see here in a moment, that it's okay. There's a non-sinful way to have emotions, because Jesus is going to have them here, and he was sinless. But the root of it all for us is this convictional belief in the midst of those sufferings and these difficulties. The conviction, as Hebrews says, of the things not yet seen. The kind of conviction that he is the resurrection of the life that is so firm it can't be shaken. That the same confidence you have that the sun will rise tomorrow, the same confidence you have that for every action there's an equal and opposite reaction. You throw up a rock, it comes down, gravity. That kind of conviction that you know God is working through suffering in this way. even if you don't see it. You know, it's going to work for your good and for his glory. So you magnify God chiefly by, of course, believing and trusting in what about the Son? That he is the resurrection and the life. But beyond that, it's recognizing that in the midst of all that, he is in control, even in difficulty and suffering. This section here, when we look at his emotion, and you see this famous verse 35 that Jesus wept, you're going to see him not only weep, you're going to see him disturbed or deeply moved within, or the idea of that he is agitated. It's probably one of the better translations of this term. But that even in the midst of it, it isn't that he was ever outside of being in control or sovereign over it. Because you go back to verse 4, when Jesus heard that Lazarus is sick, he says, this sickness is not to end in death, but it is the glory, or it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Could he have healed Lazarus from a distance? Absolutely. Did he let him die? He did, but not without purpose. Same thing with the disciples. He wanted them to know, this is good, because you're going to have something that you can believe, something you can see. And so, trust that he is in control. And Mary's going to need to believe in that trust here, just the same way Martha is as well. And so you have Martha, and then here, Jesus is going to call for Mary. Verse 28, and when she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, the teacher is here and is calling for you. Well, whatever hope for secret is pretty much lost, because it seems the crowd follows. And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. And Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. And then the Jews, that is, so those guys, those ones who have come from Jerusalem that are mourning Lazarus, who were with her in the house consoling her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, they followed her, thinking that she was going to the tomb to cry there. Again, there's lots of different cultural pieces here of the mourners coming and being there, consoling, crying loudly, saying, we understand that even though they're professing a Jewish belief of a resurrection, that this is still difficult and hard. And so they're there to mourn with her. And so they follow, and that kind of takes away any privacy. But in verse 32, it's a good thing, because the crowd is going to gather just at the appointed time so that they all see. And you could even say that this is all part of the plan to go to the cross, because as we'll see, they're going to go and they're going to tell the Pharisees, which is going to only enrage them even more to act quickly to pursue how can they kill Jesus. And so therefore, when verse 32, Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Same statement. Except it's not necessarily a question. It's just simply they understood that. We don't have a lot of context to know what exactly is behind that, except for I think they understood and believed that you had the power to do that and you weren't here. And maybe this is just coming out of sadness. Maybe there is a sense of frustration of why weren't you here? We just don't know. But Jesus sees her, therefore, crying. And the mourners, the Jews who came with her, are, of course, doing what she's doing. They're crying. They're saying, yes, this is tragic. Death is real, and this is a true loss. It's not as if he's gone away for a short time, but you're not going to see him again in this life. And so there's crying, there's weeping. And Jesus, he, verse 33, is deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. And in those emotive responses, he simply says, where have you laid him? And they're going to say, Lord, come and see. And they're going to take him to the tomb. But there's a lot written on actually these two emotions. And you think about it, because we understand the nature of God is different. And that's one of the beauties of Christ being fully God and fully man, that he understands the way we experience things. Because in his humanity, he has the kind of emotions that we have. What's difficult here is, at least the way it's translated in LSB, is the idea of being deeply moved within or in the spirit usually is a negative context. It's usually something that is later used as kind of a warning, a scolding, or a rebuke. It's not necessarily a positive empathy or compassion. Maybe even more so, the second word translated here, troubled, is the idea of being agitated or upset. And even maybe more interesting than that, it's going to lead to, seemingly, that kind of emotion, which seems to be a frustration, upset, anger, agitated, is going to lead to the verse 35 that Jesus wept. And so, if Jesus is upset, the question that is raised, and there's lots of different views, is why is he so upset? Is he upset simply at the situation that Lazarus has died? Which I think is difficult to prove because he knew Lazarus was going to die and he knows he's going to raise him. And so, let me just give a few of the kind of prominent views and then kind of give you, I guess, my take on it. But one view is that Jesus is agitated by the unbelief of the Jews and perhaps the sisters, which you could say in general, there's the unbelief of not only just these here, but Israel. He's agitated at the potentially the ravages of death, which had entered the world because of sin. Maybe he's agitated by the presence of sickness and death, the havoc that's brought on life. Or perhaps he's agitated by hypocritical and sentimental lamentations, or this people that are just hired to cry and they're not there truly for Mary, which I think is probably less likely because this would be just very normal culturally. Others have suggested that Jesus was agitated by the attitude of the mourners. They misunderstand the nature of death. They misunderstand the nature of Jesus' person, which is true, but or that Jesus was agitated by the sisters and the Jews, who appear to be almost forcing a miracle upon him, that is almost testing him. Some have suggested that. Or an eighth view is that some were agitated by the view this here that there were several factors. Maybe a combination of the unbelief of the Jews and the realities of sin and death. As I said, it's hard to be dogmatic, other than I think you don't want to read into this too much of empathy and positive. It seems to be a negative reaction. I think that much is clear. I tend to probably lean towards a complexity of it, that he probably is agitated over the nature of sin and death and the nature of unbelief, but that it's, again, this complexity of both, probably to some degree or the other, that is going to then lead to him weeping. Not over loss for Lazarus, because that's not the issue here, but perhaps over the realities of sin and death, but probably even more so those there, because they don't believe. And perhaps even there is a frustration, agitation, that they don't understand what he is capable of, that he came to save sinners. But within that, what is comforting is that you see this display culminating in verse 35, that he wept, that Jesus is fully human. As Hebrews says, he's a high priest who's able to sympathize with us, that he understands not only that what it is to be tempted by sin, of course he never sinned, but he knows what it is like to be tempted by sin, but he also understands what it is to have these complex emotions, and nothing brings out complex emotions like a funeral. The sadness and the sorrow, the finality, he understands that from a human perspective, but yet he also has the truth in which he never, ever once didn't trust the Father's will in it, but rather understood there's something bigger and grander going on to the glory of God. And so I think the fact that he is in control, but also that he is human, that he sympathizes, he cares, he understands, which is ultimately going to be his willingness to go to the cross. Philippians, right? That he is willing to be obedient to the Father's call, even to the point of death on a cross, because he understands suffering precedes glory. It's a difficult truth, but it's true that if we're going to follow Christ, we're going to follow that same thing, we're going to be his disciples, we're going to have to understand that there is suffering that is going to precede glory, and that the Lord is going to use in that all different kinds of complexities to grow us and shape us. The kind of complexities of, let's say, a parent, of a fatherly love, of a parent who understands, I wish I could protect my kids from everything, but if I do, they're never, ever going to grow. They're never, ever going to learn from mistakes. We see that elsewhere, that a loving father disciplines the son that he loves. In the same way, we are allowed to experience things that will grow and shape us. Why? Because it's more important than our health, than the size of your bank account, that you would see the glory of God, that you would understand who he is. It's more important that you see those things than you have simply a happy and an easy life. Because as you've seen before, there's something bigger and grander going on in this cosmic scale of the life of Christ, and even in your life as well, and in this world, that it's pointed towards the glory of God. And so we're called to believe not only the resurrection of life, but also that he's in control, no matter how difficult the circumstances. And lastly, this issue in John over and over again is that we believe that the Son is sent from the Father. If you want to glorify God the most, it's believe that Jesus is the true and the only begotten Son of God. You've seen Jesus respond with truth, right? I'm the resurrection of life. You've seen him respond with strong emotion, and you've seen now we're going to see him respond with powerful action here to show that he is what? Sent from the Father. You're going to see these really very similar to what I think you see in John 17, almost as if you have a curtain in heaven that's pulled back to see there's more going on here than we understand, as the we don't always know what's going on in heaven. But he doesn't even really, we're going to see, ask. The expectation is he simply has already asked for Lazarus, and he simply has to thank God for something apparently that's already been done. Let's look at that in verse 36. They're going to get it wrong, the crowd. They're going to say, see how he loved him. But they don't remember. They don't have quite the right aspect of what is love. Jesus understands there's more going on. And some said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man also from dying? This probably helps a little bit, as I think verse 38, with more of that emotive response that he's deeply moved within, lets you know it's probably this agitation that they don't understand. He has a greater purpose, that he is able, or even what he's about to do. They question, how could he not heal this man, because he was his friend? And so Jesus, deeply moved again, comes to the tomb. John says now it was a cave and there's a stone lying against it. So actually fairly, it'd be abnormal. This would not be a kind of a joint place where lots of people would get buried together, but seemingly they were wealthy enough to have his own tomb, similar to like the tomb Jesus is buried in. And Jesus says, remove the stone. And Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time, the reality's happened, right? He smells. For he's been dead for 4 days. And Jesus said to her, listen, we've already had this conversation, right? Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So Martha must at some point relent. Is it surprising that it's Martha who spoke up? I don't think so, right? She's saying, no, let's not do that. But Jesus reminds her there's something bigger going on and that you will see things greater than you believe. Similar to, say, John chapter 2 with Jesus' interaction with his mother, and eventually his mother relents and just simply says, do whatever he asks. And so seemingly something happens here where Mary says the same thing as Jesus' mother, do whatever he asks, and so remove the stone. And then Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father. So it's interesting because he's going to pray, not Lord, raise Lazarus, but he's just simply going to thank you that you've already answered my prayer. And he says, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I knew that you always hear me, But because of the crowd standing around, I said this, so that they may believe that you sent me. Jesus doesn't do something apart from the Father so that you might understand that he comes from the Father. This dependence in his earthly ministry to demonstrate he is from the Father, and even more so, what we're saying in that is saying that he and the Father are one. See it over and over and over again in John. And he's thankful. Why? So that they might see and they might believe. Not just that he's powerful, not just that he's a miracle worker, but that he comes from the Father. And so when he had said these things, so he seems, he prays out loud, and then he cries out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus does so. It's Augustine, I think. There's a couple different people who've got credit for it, but that he uses the name to not confuse and have everyone come out, I guess. But Lazarus listens. The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to him, "Unbind him and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw that he had done believed in him. But of course, this isn't the end of the story. This is simply a picture of what is to come, but something real suffering, real horrific. The worst thing in human history is about to happen in the death of Christ because of this. Because they go, they tell the Pharisees, and they tell them all the things that Jesus has done. And you can even say that Jesus is back in town, and that'll lead to its own chain of events. Everything culminates in this raising Lazarus from the dead with a purpose, that they might see, one, the glory of God, and that they might believe that Jesus was sent from the Father. And it accomplishes that purpose. Not for everyone there, but there are those who are his, who are there, who see it, and they respond, and they believe. It's about something, right, bigger, about God revealing his glory through his Son. And you could even say here, as you kind of get to the middle of the Gospel of John, it's a picture of what is coming and really what is the greatest demonstration that Jesus, chapter 1, comes from the Father, that Jesus is God. The greatest demonstration is that he's unlike any other human, because he's not just human, he's fully God and fully man, both, is that he is able to have power over life and death. I just think for a moment here, how confusing this would be for at least Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And not only that, but probably the 12 who see this as well. They've heard Jesus say all these things. Martha has professed to believe these things about Jesus. And yet, very shortly, he's going to be hung from a cross and breathe his last breath. I think this is where you go, how much more loving to say, okay, I don't understand why Lazarus died, and then you raised him to death. I sure don't know why Jesus had to die, but I'm trusting. Because that's what he calls them to do, to have the faith and the trust of what God is doing in the midst of these things. That there is something that the Lord is ultimately in control of. That is going on, that is greater, with greater purpose. It's hard to know how much they know, how much they understand. They do seem to have a basic understanding of their sinners and needing of a Savior, yes. But do they understand that that Savior needs to die? Well, they're going to find out, because ultimately that's what they need. I mean, if you're sick, you need a doctor. If you're getting sued, you probably want to call a lawyer, right? But if you are dying and there's no more help from doctors, right? You need something different. You need a Savior, specifically a Savior who has power over life and death. Someone who is able to truly say, "I am the resurrection and the life." And with that, as we talked about last week, that's going to put everything else into perspective. Different kind of expectation that this life is not everything. That the goal isn't simply my happiness or ease. There's something more going on as the Lord is shaping us through suffering and trial. He's preparing the 12 here. He's preparing Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And likewise, he's preparing you in different ways for different ministries through learning to trust him in the midst of things you don't understand. And that you'd have a hope in not only those things, but in future promises. That we know that whether it's now or later, that all times of sorrow eventually turn into joy. As we saw not too long ago, Revelation 21, right? That he will take every tear, he will wipe it away. There'll be no more death, mourning, crying, pain. That the old things have passed, that there are new things that have come. How do we have that hope? Only if he's saying, you believe, you trust in me. Only if you understand that the greatest and most significant way to magnify God, really the only way, is to believe and trust in the Son, who here is displayed as perfectly, the perfect sacrifice, perfectly human, perfectly God, able to save us from our sin and grant us the righteousness that we need from God, that we might have the right, chapter one, right, to be the children of God. And just like Martha, the question then becomes, do you believe this? My prayer is that you do believe these things and that he is using these things to grow that trust and conviction deep in your life. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, as we've seen here this morning, the way that in the Lord's ministry, there are things going on that the 12, that even close friends such as Mary, Martha, Lazarus don't understand. The Lord. And yet, we understand, as you've revealed to us in your word, that there are purposes. Even in something like the death of Lazarus, there is purpose. So Lord, help us as we study passages like this, that when we don't understand, then when we are as blind as the 12 who Thomas summarizes for them, that they believe they're going to their own deaths, or we're as blind as Martha and Mary to what you're about to do, that this would be a reminder that we may not know what is going to happen, but to remember to trust you, the one who raised Lazarus from the dead, and ultimately, more importantly, who died for us and who was raised from the dead on the third day, Lord, and that we could have hope, not only in this life, but life eternal. We just pray this in your Son's name. Amen.